I do thank you for your invitation to be here and to share with you and to see you again and to see old faces looking older and to meet new faces. Preaching here is a matter of considerable envy for my friends like John Chapman and Simon Manchester, who are having spiritual problems that I should be the privileged one and not they. But I understand Chapo is coming shortly next year sometime for you, and he will gain his pleasure to gather with you on this occasion, on the occasions here. Matthew 26 is the passage that I wanted to draw your attention for we are at the season of waiting, expectancy, numbers of days shopping left available. Waiting for something, expecting something, hoping for something, anticipating something is one of those kinds of exquisite mixtures of joy and pain. It's one of the lovely things about life which can also be so painful at times, can't it? Children waiting for Christmas, desperately wishing for it to happen quicker, desperately wishing their lives away. Or their birthdays. How many days left before I start opening the presents? Maybe they're not as materialistic as that. Or the parents, those terrible months of waiting for the baby to come. 9 months can be such a long time, and when it comes, you wonder what you're waiting for, really, sometimes, don't you? Waiting for the dawn to arrive as you walk up and down and up and down and up and down so that you can leave and go to work and fall asleep there. Students wait, don't they? Wait for the exams. You remember that terrible feeling of waiting for the exams to start? I guess the A-levels or whatever the things were when you were doing them. They're the worst ones in some ways in terms of the emotional waitings, aren't they? After that you get a little bit blasé about it, having conquered there, you conquer and conquer again. But those dreadful days waiting for it to start. The first exam, if it could only just arrive quickly, but preferably not today because I'm not ready. And it's always easier once it gets underway. Waiting, it's like that, isn't it? I mean, the reality, when it comes, it's a fascinating thing how the waiting seems to have been so short. Within the moment of reality arriving, the whole feeling about waiting for months and months, weeks and weeks, years and years, just goes like that. You can't believe how it's gone. There's no sense of time that is the same once the right waiting has arrived. But no sooner have we finally come to Christmas than we're well into the next year looking for the next one. And of course, the older we come, the faster they come around each year, don't they, as they form a smaller and smaller percentage of our lifespan. Reality can be fantastic when it comes, having waited for it. It can also be a terrible disappointment, can't it? There are some things that can never live up to the waiting expectations that we have. When they arrive, it was nothing like we really expected. In fact, it was a crushing blow. Israel was waiting. Under foreign rule and oppression, under the rule of the wicked, they were waiting, knowing that they were to rule the world, knowing that they were the ones that God said would rule the universe. They were waiting for the time to come because they weren't ruling the universe. They weren't ruling their own nation. In fact, the righteous weren't ruling, the wicked were ruling. The pagans were ruling. Every time they walked out on the street, there were Roman signs that declared to them loud and clear that their kingdom had not yet come, that the Romans had come. The pagans ruled over God's people, but it didn't matter because they knew their day would come. Every dog has his day, and Israel was certainly going to have its day. It was going to have its opportunity. It was going to have the time when the Christ would come, the one that the Old Testament calls the Son of God. And when he comes, well, the Romans will get their comeuppance and the Greeks and the Egyptians who ruled beforehand, they'll all find out who really is king once the king comes, once the Christ comes. That will be the day of judgment. That will be the day of the reversal of the tables, when the good guy finally comes through and the bad guy's put down, when we little people of God will actually be seen to be the great ones, when we who are the meek will finally inherit the land. That day of judgment they longed for, that day they looked for, that day they prayed for, that day they taught their children to expect. And it wasn't like 9 months, or it wasn't just like a long night, it was for centuries. They were looking forward to that time, always confident in God that it would come, when evil would be overthrown and when God's people would be saved. We can know something of waiting for judgment like that. When we look upon the evils of this world and know that the Lord Jesus is going to return one day to put them right, we too can enter into the same kinds of feeling that Israel had, or maybe they're in the same feelings that we have. When we look at this world in its war-torn state, you finally see something good happening out in Eastern Europe, and then of course the Middle East blows up as you see one country in one war finish and others just consider the continued capacity for humans to fight with each other and fight with such exquisite power these days. The barbarity of humanity that we see around about us, the drug pushers and the pimps and the child molesters, who all seem to go with freedom, seem to be written up in our newspapers glamorously. In the old days in Sydney, we used to put up wire screen doors to keep the insects out. Now we put up barred doors to keep the humans out. We've got bars on our doors and our windows in my home because, well, we can't get the other people in behind bars in prisons, and so we've now got the citizens living behind bars in their homes. It's much easier. It's cheaper too. And we leave the streets free now for the prisoners. Well, we can't do it really, because just the other day we released the Minister for Justice from his prison sentence that he was serving for releasing other prisoners early. He didn't serve the full term, of course. He only served a quarter of his own term. Corruption in a world is such that makes you say, when is it ever going to get better? When is it ever going to get cleaned up? When is it ever going to be? And it's not just in the politicians, it's not just in the streets, it's not just in the drugs, it's in government, it's in business, it's the insider deals, it's the council bribes. And it's not just at that level, it's the madness of the world at large. Here are some nations stockpiling food while other people are dying of starvation. The craziness of an economic system that really doesn't work to meet the needs of humanity as a whole. Why, the sheep prices, the wool prices and meat prices have dropped so low that we are now just shooting them and dropping them in holes in the ground. Well, there are other people, even within our own land, who are dying in hunger and who never actually get to have a roast lamb. It's crazy, isn't it? There's got to be something bizarre, there's got to be something mad in a world that is so rich and so plentiful and has so many people in such desperate need. And there's the sickness. As we watched our loved ones ageing and dying, or as we see the terrible tragedy breaking in of a young person dying, as if we see less tragedy in old people dying. Oh, we can know what it's like to wait for a world that's going to be better, can't we? We can know what it means to say, God, why don't you come and clean this mess up? Why don't you actually fix things up? Why isn't it that people can be born and be happy and be free and be well fed and to be educated and follow their pursuits in equity and justice and fairness and righteousness? Why can't it all be sorted out? We can understand what it must have felt like for the Israelites, who knew they were God's people, who knew they were the righteous, who had been promised by God that they would rule the world, but who never won. Some of the people within Israel were not totally oppressed. Some had a measure of rule and prominence under the Romans. And they're the ones that are in focus in verse 57 following. Caiaphas, the high priest, the scribes, and the elders, The whole Sanhedrin, as they're called, or the council, as it's called, the priests, the teachers of the law, they still continued to rule Israel under the authority of Rome, under certain restrictions, but they still had a sense of power and of their own power as they gathered together to try this man Jesus. It's the problem with people in power, isn't it? Especially people with only minor power. They have a real sense of their own importance. And of course, it's always hard to see whether they are solving the problems or causing the problems. And they tend to think that they're solving the problems. That's why they keep on going and doing it. But are they really solving the problems or causing the problems? I'm amused always at Italy. What was it, 50 governments in 45 years? Just kind of revolving politicians. In, out, in, out, in, out. And during that 45 years, the highest economic growth in the continent. Got to say something about the place of politicians and their importance, doesn't it? Makes you wonder whether you haven't done the right thing a little bit too slowly in the last week or two. But it's the long-term power structures of society, not just the ones who come in and out, isn't it? It's the little people who do have power in a society and hold it in its place. The teachers, the priests, the lawyers, the doctors, the company directors, the managers, the bankers, the people who actually have power even within the captured nation. People like us, I guess, isn't it really? Who have our own little pieces of privilege and place in society. Are we the cause or the solution to the problems of the world around about us? Are we don't suffer as much as others. We possibly don't know what it's like to go to bed actually starving and haven't been mugged ourselves and don't do any mugging and aren't addicted to a particular drug or potion of this way or that way. And we certainly have our rules, our rights to rule in our world, haven't we? I mean, we've passed our exams, we've been certified, and that's not just saying something about our mental state. We're now people who are authorised, we have our rights, we've worked hard to establish ourselves where we are. You can see it in all these people. They could all point, I mean, the chief priest, the high priest of Israel, he was a man duly authorised, he was a righteous ruler, you would think. I mean, if any man had the right to rule the people of God, the high priest, priest, the Sanhedrin, the elders, and these people are the ones who sit in judgment over Jesus and try to find suitable charges and witnesses, but of course they can't. And so the high priest in verse 63 asks the question bluntly. I adjure you by the living God, tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, Jesus is in a damned if you do and damned if you don't position. If he says, yes, I am the Son of God, then they'll say, that's blasphemy. How can a man like you be the Son of God, the Messiah? Don't be ridiculous. You're standing in chains. How can you be the ruler of the world? If he says, no, I'm not the Son of God, they'll say, well, why have you been going around acting as if you are? Making all these claims. The moment of truth, in a sense, has come to Jesus. But in that moment of truth, he has this magnificent turning of the tables. Yes, it's as you say. I mean, you've said it. You've got it. You've understood, is the kind of response that he is giving. But notice the shift in verse 64. In 63, he is asked, are you the Son of God? And in verse 64, he says, you've got it. You've said so. And I tell you, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Are you the Son of God? Yes. And you will see the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man's a funny phrase, isn't it? Now, the Son of Man seated and coming is a particular biblical phrase. Son of Man was an indirect way by which Jesus talked of himself. No one else called him Son of Man. He only ever called himself Son of Man, but that was the phrase he always called himself, and it was an odd one. It struck people as odd, and that's part of the reason why it's so consistently recorded in the Gospels. It's like the third person, indirect form of speech about yourself, where you can start talking about one. I understand there's some a family close by who does, who talks about one's gardens party that one can go to, and one can invite one's friends and citizens if one has to. And one is given to such speaking in such a fashion so that they will know who one is, while at the same time one doesn't ever have to refer to oneself, which would of course be rude. Now, you know who the one is, but you think it's a very funny way of talking about yourself, isn't it? Or oneself. Well, the Son of Man was like that. Everyone would know what Son of Man meant if you talked about the Son of Man. When he said, yes, you will see the Son of Man, they say he's talking about himself. There's no doubt about him talking about himself. But it's a little quaint. It's more than a little quaint here. For look what he says. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of power. And the RSV translation is right there in putting power in a capital P, because it's a Jewish way of saying seated at the right hand of God, which of course the Jew never likes using the word. What's this Son of Man coming in clouds? It's Daniel 7 that we had read for us earlier. For in Daniel 7, you have in amongst this dream and visions with horns and animals and all that kind of thing, you have the vision of the Ancient of Days. You have the vision of God seated at the place of judgment. And the books are open and the judgment of the world is to take place. Here is what Israel was waiting for. The time when God would judge the nations. He would rule the universe and bring all people to court. Here at last it is happening. And when it happens in Daniel 7, strangely, inexplicably, unaccountably and unexpectedly, this one like the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days. He comes in the clouds to the Ancient of Days. He actually is going up to the Ancient of Days. Not coming to earth, he's coming up to the Ancient of Days. And when he comes to the Ancient of Days gives to him all power, all thrones, all kingdom, all dominion, all authority to rule over all peoples, all nations for all time. He is to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is to be the ruler of nations, and it's not just some nations like Israel, but all nations. And it's not just for the moment, but for all time. The Son of Man comes to be the ruler of the universe. And that, in a monotheistic religion, is a most extraordinary thing. That God turns out not to be the one who is to be ruled by all the nations, who's to rule all the nations and to be worshipped by all the nations, but the one who is the Son of Man. You ask me whether I'm the Son of God, let me tell you. You've got it right. I'm the Son of Man who comes with the clouds to the Ancient of Days. But he doesn't come to stand beside him, he comes to sit beside him. And the one who sits beside him is the one of Psalm 110, the Messiah, whom God is going to have sit beside him and make all his enemies a footstool, something to rest your dirty, grubby feet upon, something to rest yourself upon. All his enemies are going to be brought under his feet in subjection to him. You see, Jesus accepts the title of Messiah. Some people from time to time have told us that Jesus never called himself the Messiah, and for various reasons he avoided the term until this great moment of truth and the trial. But then he accepts the title. But he interprets the Messiah not just as some kind of political ruler that is going to free them of Rome, not just some kind of minor official that is going to take over the state of Israel. He accepts the title of Messiah, but he puts it in the grandest possible visionary terms that the Old Testament has. He puts himself as the ruler of all nations for all time from the judgment day onwards, which he says you are about to see from here on in. He puts himself as the Messiah who sits at the very right hand of God with all the nations brought into subjection under him. And so he switches the tables on them. For if he accepts the title of Messiah, then he is their judge. They are not his judge. You judge me and you want to know whether I am your judge. Well, I am your judge. And therefore you are to be answerable to me. As it's always the problem of assessing the claims of Jesus, the claims of the Christ. If he is true, then your assessment is irrelevant compared to his assessment of you. What you think of Christ is a nothing compared to what Christ is going to think of you. That is much more important. If it's true, you who are judging him are terribly mistaken, because you're not his judge, he is your judge. Those of us who live in some degree of power and pleasure and the comfort of our middle class existence, which in Australia is very safe to say because all Australians are middle class, that's why we have such fine culture. You know what Australian culture is, don't you? It's cheese. It's the only Australian culture is cheese. We who live in some degree of the power of this world, in some degree of the comforts of the non-oppressed, we don't long for the day of judgment much. We don't much long for the day when the whole world is going to be put right. Not unless we know of the Lord Jesus Christ, not unless we actually see sin for what it is, not unless we see the wrath of God already visiting our land, and not if we don't, are not already caught up in the hatred like Lot in the days of Sodom. For most of our community, though, the problems of this world are just minor irritants. Things that you can read about in the Sunday papers or watch on television news broadcasts where you think that you're being educated. Just little things of poverty and illness. Little things of the war that, they're not going to affect you very much. I mean, the Australian Navy's already gone to the Gulf, both ships. It really isn't going to affect us all that much, you know. We're not going to cry in our beer. I mean, it's nothing really, that's just something that some of the sailor boys, well, they've been spoiling for a fight for years, and really a navy that never goes to sea is a navy that's out of tune and out of touch. They all wanted to go, so it really doesn't matter to us very much, and if a few Arabs get killed, well, silly them living in such a dreadful place anyway. I mean, it's a nothing to our existence. It's just out there on the periphery. It's not a threatening thing in any way. But of course, when God does come in judgment, when the day of God comes, it may not be light for us, but darkness. We may not be part of the solution, we may be part of the problem. You see, the Australian government, which is a secularised state we live in, and a very secular government at the moment, always starts every day with prayer. It's an odd thing to do for a secular government. But we have found the prayer, which everybody in our community can pray, because it is totally and utterly meaningless to all of us. It's called the Lord's Prayer. None of us have the foggiest clue what it means. It doesn't refer to Jesus or his death, and so it's not going to be offensive to Jew, Muslim, Buddhist, or anybody else. And so every morning as they start up the parliamentary proceedings, which I may say is only every morning about a quarter of the year or a tenth of the year, because they don't like meeting too often lest hard questions are asked, but when they do meet, they all pray, "Thy kingdom come." I've often wondered what they imagine is going to happen when the prayer is answered in the affirmative. I presume it is only because they are as agnostic and atheistic as they are and assume the prayer will never be answered in the affirmative that they keep praying it. For there is something incredibly arrogant about anybody who prays the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," because it assumes that when the kingdom comes, you'll be on the right side, doesn't it? But what happens if thy kingdom comes and it turns out that you're on the wrong side? What a disaster that will be. What a folly it was to spend all your waking days praying this prayer. "Thy kingdom come and destroy me and judge me and condemn me." I mean, when he comes to put all things right. All things. We down under know that all things that are wrong are somewhere in North America, Europe, Asia, Africa and elsewhere. And we're very keen for God to come and put the Gulf right and come and put Ireland right and come and put Brixton right. We can come and put all kinds of bits in England. We could tell you where God wants to put that right. We can certainly give you advice on that matter. And there are countries in Africa, they need to be put right. And, well, we do have a little problem with Aborigines, I know, and we could fix that up a little bit. Yes, he could come and fix that up, provided it didn't hurt us too much. But we want God to fix everything, because God's not just a sloppy bachelor doing his housework. When God comes to put things right, he comes to put things right. And he's not going to just put some bits right, he's going to put it all right. And people are very keen as I go to university missions saying to me, look, why doesn't God clean up the mess that the world's in? Well, he will clean up the mess, but when he cleans up the mess, he'll clean up all the mess. And if he cleans up all the mess, he's going to clean up your mess. That is, he's going to clean up you. So as you come and pray, as you wait for the day when justice will rule the world, where equity will come, where things will all be put right, where suffering and sickness done away, with death removed, when we come to a land where we won't be living in this dreadful cold, when you come to the state when all things are finally put right, then you must make sure that you too are on the right side. They look at Jesus and say, are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, I am. So what are you going to do about it? And they condemn themselves out of their own mouths. It's blasphemy. Now we're singing those hymns. Marvellous hymns, aren't they? Around Christmas time. O come, Emmanuel. Now there's a hymn that the average non-Christian shouldn't sing. If you ponder it for a moment, that's a very daft thing to be singing, unless you're ready to meet the Emmanuel. You watch out this Christmas time. You watch out to see if they sing all the old songs about the coming of the Son of God. And every time they sing it, remember, yes, he's coming, and his name is the Son of Man. And think to yourself, would they be singing it if they knew that the Son of God was the Son of Man? Oh, it's a bit silly, isn't it? Don't wonder about what they're singing. Keep asking yourself what you're singing when you welcome the Son of God. For he comes as the Son of Man to rule the universe in the judgment. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay the penalty for our sin that we may be forgiven. We thank you that he was indeed the Christ who turned the tables of evil in this universe. We pray, Father, that you'd help us each one to know of the great victory over sin that he won, that we might be right with you now and ready for your coming, longing expectantly for your arrival. And we pray, Father, for the many people in our land this coming months who are going to be singing of the Lord Jesus and singing of him as the baby and as the one who comes to save. We do pray, Father, that in this whole practice they might get themselves ready for the real coming of the Son of Man in power and glory to judge, that they might turn and put their faith in him and know the forgiveness that he has won and be genuinely ready to meet him. And we ask it in Jesus' name.